So this is Jesus. He just has told his followers, his disciples, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That means he's the big boss, with a capital B. And so he sends all of his followers out into the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then he says this, "And surely I am with you always." And literally he said, all the days, like every single day, to the very end of the age. Oh, isn't that cool? Yes. So I wanted Pastor Jeremy to represent Jesus for us this morning, okay? So come on up here, Pastor Jeremy. Now take a good look at Pastor Jeremy. He's got a little bit of Jesus thing going on here. Beard, you know. Hair's probably not long enough, but well, you know, we do the best we can. Got your Jesus clothes. Not even wearing sandals, so I don't know. Well, he's doing the best he can on short notice. But he has some character like that of Jesus, and I can attest to that for a long time. But so he's going to represent Jesus too. So everybody get up. Hey, come on. And now y'all know what Pastor Jeremy looks like and what he sounds like and what he's like, right? So, okay, let's go over here. Come on, everybody with me. Come on. Now we're going to see how many people are surfing the internet while we're walking by. I'm sorry. Okay, let's come on up here. I don't know. You think we all? Hey, come on. Can we all fit into this row here? Let's pack a row. Hello. All right. Come on. Squeeze on in. Got to get. I realize this, but you have to get closer to me. It's going to be. It's not going to work without. Okay. All right. All right. Come on. Come on, Daniel. Can you get me there? Are you in there? All right. Okay. We're in a different place now, right? Has Pastor Jeremy changed? Is he different?
No.
Yes. No. Okay, that's about normal. Okay, yeah, he feels a little taller because he's standing right next to you now, right? But he's still the same as he was down there, right? Okay, everybody out, let's go that way. Hey, Daniel, turn left and go up that way, and everybody follow Daniel.
Okay.
Keep going, come on, let's go. No, wrong way, up, yep, we're going up. It's tricky, yeah, so keep going down, we want to go up. I should have made that the lesson, actually. That's a pretty good one. Okay, when you get up to the very top, right up there behind Mr. Martin. Hi, guys. Welcome. Just everybody stop right there. Okay, let's all pile in right there. Bunch up a little bit. Move closer. Move closer. Mr. Martin promised not to bite on Sunday. It's Sunday, isn't it? Yes. Okay, we're all good. All right. So check out Pastor Jeremy. Has he changed? We're in a different place here, right? Things are different for us.
But he's
still the same. That's right. That's right. Okay. So follow me. Follow me this time. Daniel, I'm not sure we can trust you to do this one. Okay. Come on. I just want to see if you'll follow also. Okay. Come on. Here we go. And all right, here we go. Come on. Follow me. Hold the door.
Yay.
Come on out here. Okay, everybody, come on. Come on. Wait, not too far. No, not there. No, just right here.
I shouldn't have said that.
Elvis has left the building, maybe. Okay, come on, Eric. Go ahead, close the door. All right, you can close that. Yeah, it's okay. You brought the key, didn't you?
Oh, yeah, I brought the key.
Okay, he brought the key. All right. Well, we're out here. They're listening in because my little mic is still on, so I'll try not to say anything too weird. But now, here's the question. Is Pastor Jeremy any different out here than he was in there?
He's taller this time.
He's because you're standing next to him. It's because there's a sun right behind him. Yeah. Okay. Well, he hasn't changed because we are in a different place, has he?
Yeah.
No. All right. So let's go back in. Okay. Go back in and have a seat up on the front there. Thank you. You did good. Jesus has left the building. Who told that kid to say that? Elvis left the building. No, wait. Okay. I want you guys to remember this one simple idea while I'm giving you something as a treat for having come on up here. Do you like these? Those are yummy. I like those. Okay, here, have those instead. sorry. Good job, Pastor Jeremy. How about one of those? How about one of these? How about some of those? You know, things change in our lives. We might move to a different place. We might be living with different people. Things happen that changes our life in some very significant way. I'll trade you. Okay, I'll trade you back. I just want you to remember that no matter what happens to us, no matter where we might be, no matter how different things might seem around us, that God is always there. I know, realize that Jeremy, he would not claim to be God or Jesus, but I want you to know that Jesus is keeping his promise. I am with you every single day, no matter what's going on. Now, sometimes that's a little bit discomforting, you know, because maybe we're trying to get away with something that isn't good, but he's still with us. But he will always help us to do the right thing if we trust in him. All right? So don't forget that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for keeping your promise. Our Lord Jesus is with us this very moment and every single day until he comes again to take us to be with you. So help us to trust you. Help us to keep looking to you and never forget that you are right there. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, go back and sit with your families.
Can I get one for my sister Piper?
Sure. Give her some dot or whatever those are. Did you turn to Genesis chapter 12 yet, or did I fail to tell you that? It's the first book of the Bible, so it's easy to find, right? Turn to Genesis 12, and we'll look together at a passage there in a moment. But I want to ask you, something like this ever happened to you? You've gone to a retreat or a camp or a conference, and it's just like God showed up. Something significant happened. Your whole view of the spiritual thing is changed. God seems very up close and personal. The truth of Jesus seems clear and convincing. And you're moved to make a serious and joyful commitment of faith to Christ. You lay your sins before him. You feel relieved and renewed, and the old temptations seem like they're just gone. Whether they're to lust or greed or envy or bitterness or whatever, they just seem powerless to harm us. But then the week or the weekend comes to an end, the conference closes, and you have to pack up and go home. And you're tired because you've stayed up late, you've thought about these things, you've been concentrating, your body is tired, your mind is kind of exhausted. The emotional high just sort of tapers off, maybe goes away. Maybe some of the trip home is a little bit irritating, and maybe some of the people you're traveling with are too. You get back home, you wake up the next morning to your ordinary life, your ordinary circumstances, your ordinary relationships with all their ordinary expectations. The glow fades, the commitment weakens. You almost feel like you're back where you started before the conference or retreat. Maybe even worse, because now you have the memory of that experience also, in contrast to your present moment that seems so ordinary. And you're confronted with your ordinary temptations, and what happens? Well, hopefully you don't give in, but maybe you do. What went wrong? Or at very least, we must admit that a change of circumstances can test anyone's faith. The setting in which we have met God and gone deep with him is not always the one in which life is lived. We must somewhere, somehow, learn to practice our faith. No matter what the setting, no matter how different the circumstances, no matter how challenging they may be, and this is really the challenge that people often feel who maybe have lived the formative part of their Christian walk in one place, attending one church. If they move away, no other church seems like the one back home. It can challenge their faith. And if this has been your church home since the beginning or the renewal of your Christian life, if God should lead you to another city in another part of the world, the question for you will be, will you learn to trust Him there, to learn from Him, to fellowship with His people, however different they may seem than the other folks back home? Well, the story of Abram is a story just full of such things. Change and the resulting toll it took on Abram's faith. He found himself in new circumstances with new challenges, and his faith wavered. You know, the upside of reading these stories is he's called the father of faith. And yet, you know, his faith hit a little bit of a snag, or it went over a bump in this story before us, and in a few more as we read along. We can learn something about how this happened and what we can do about it by looking a little more closely at his experience of when faith wavers. This is Genesis chapter 12, and we want to look at verses 10 through 20. And if you're able to do so, how about standing up with me as I read this aloud? Since I didn't make all of us march around the building and go outside, at least we can stand up and then sit down. You know, that helps get the blood flowing a little. And we honor the scriptures a little bit this way. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." Now, so far, so good as a husband, right? This is not bad. It's a pretty good start. What comes next is not that great, but this is a good start. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, oh, I'm jumping ahead. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. That's all supposed to mean good things, right? But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. What a place to stop, huh? But it ended, you know, the chapter. So let's be seated and think about this for a moment. Well, obviously, and this is one of the most clear observations from the text, when faith wavers, circumstances may have changed. Notice, first of all, right after Abram reached the land of promise, a severe famine hit the land. Now, this is almost like you just got back from the retreat and everything is so great, and then something disastrous and terrible happens. I mean, we just left a couple verses before this, Abram building an altar and worshiping the Lord in the land of promise. He's sort of arrived, well, physiologically anyway, to where God wanted him to ultimately be. And then a famine hits the land. Who would have thought? Who would have expected? Definitely a downturn in the quality of life for Abram and his family. He had been called, remember, to leave everything behind that he had previously known, and go to a place the Lord would show him. He obeyed, and right after reaching the center of the promised land, he had another encounter with the living God, and he'd hardly gotten settled in before a famine hits. Nobody expects stuff like that. And now notice, secondly, though Canaan was the land of promise, Abram went to Egypt in order to wait out the famine. Perhaps Abram thought that the famine was just a temporary setback. You know, whatever the case, he believed he was forced by circumstances to leave the place of his encounter with God and to go to another place. which was out of the loop of God's promise. And by the way, why did Abram really go there? Did he consult the Lord first? The narrator doesn't tell us. I wonder if he just went off on his own this time, not waiting for nor seeking a word from God on the subject. How frequently does that happen in our lives? You know, we come to believe that Jesus is in charge and he's leading us, and then we just go off on our own and hope he will trail along behind us. Here's the challenge that can come to our faith today. Note this. Is our faith transferable to new circumstances? And is it resilient to new obstacles? We move to a different town. We take a different job if we're old enough to have one. Or we take a course at the university taught by a professor that is particularly antagonistic to the Christian faith. Maybe not overtly, just subtly, making little innuendos and digs here and there. Or even as children, I mean, I found this challenging when I was a kid, we move into a different house, and suddenly we're out of our zone of comfort, our emotional security, the familiar surroundings that we have come to associate with our faith in Christ are now gone. We're confronted with a kind of change that is unsettling. Well, how should we respond? You know, any change of circumstance can make us more open to something totally new, whether for good or for evil. One of the families that became the core family of a church my father started in a small town in Washington, they had moved there from Oklahoma. Back home, this family had been involved in church regularly, serving the Lord. When they first moved to this tiny town in the outback of Washington, they at once realized that there were no churches like the ones back home. It was just different. So they didn't join one. They thought, well, it would be a compromise if we join one of these churches, and so we're just going to do our own. We're going to have our own church. And maybe for a short time, they managed to do that. You know, every Sunday, they'd get out the Bible, they'd read a little bit, they'd sing a little bit. But you know, I imagine that what began to happen is those things became shorter and shorter and shorter until they just kind of poofed out of their schedule. Because there were things to do, and there were chores to do, and they were establishing a new life in a new place and building on their house and developing a business and all the other things. And it wasn't too long that all those other things crowded out their involvement in the life of the church and even their intent to seek the Lord. When my father and mother discovered this family, they had three daughters and a son, all in grade school, and none of them had attended one service in any church in their entire lives at that point. I think that's sort of a sad business right there. Especially for this church that, or for this family that didn't join one of the churches because they didn't want to weaken their faith. Well, our church had come to town, I guess, to do a vacation Bible school. And as it turns out, every single one of those children made a profession of faith in Jesus by the end of the week. And it revolutionized that family. When my dad first knocked on their front door, the husband of the family was out back. He would not even come into the house and meet this pastor, who is of the same kind of pastor as the church they left back home. You'd think maybe he would be excited that somebody, you know, kind of like back home had showed up at his door. He wouldn't even come in. His faith had grown that cold, and maybe he was that embarrassed, I don't know. But when all four of his children received Christ, that was like shock therapy, you know, as his body reeled from the paddles, you know, so to speak, he came alive, and he became one of the prime leaders of that congregation, and even of the one 40 miles away where my family lived until that new church became established. You can ask all sorts of questions about this, what-if questions. What if that vacation Bible school had not come to town? What if that persistent Baptist pastor, my dad, had not kept dropping by and inviting them, despite their attempts to avoid a conversation with him? Would the children have heard any other way? I don't know, because that seems to be the way God figured it out to make it happen, right? Here's a challenge for us. We must be prepared for changes in our life circumstances, offer these changes to God, and learn to trust Him in our new environment, or else our faith can surely waver. And notice, secondly, that when faith wavers, fear may have taken over. That seems to be what happened here. Abram rightly recognized the beauty of his wife and told her so. Good job, Abram. That's good so far. But then he feared that this beautiful wife would become the cause of his death in Egypt. You know, how good things can go wrong when our minds start twisting them around, right? Abram, maybe he had heard the reputation of Egyptian kings who might kill husbands and seize their beautiful wives for themselves. Maybe he just imagined all this, as he did a few years later in his life, that these Egyptians were pagans who had to be ruthless and grasping. Whatever the case, he obviously gave in to fear for his life as he anticipated their temporary stay in their new neighborhood. And what about Sarai's beauty? Do you realize that she would have been 65 years of age at this time? Now, hold that thought for a moment. She lived to 127. So, you know, if you compare it to our age spans, she would have been just kind of early middle age, 30s, 40s, you know, in terms of our usual lifespans. Abram lived to 175, so they were living a little longer then. Jacob lived to 130, we find out later in Genesis, and he commented that his years seemed cut short. He described them as few and evil. That's a sad way to describe your life, but that's what he did. So, note secondly, Abram came up with a plan. He urged Sarai to tell a half-truth to keep himself from harm. We find out in Genesis 20, verse 12, that there is a similar account from the story of Abram a few years later. You know, you'd think that maybe he would learn, but he didn't. In Abram's words, Sarai was, quote, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. So this was the perfect half-truth. Sarai was Abram's stepsister. Apparently, such a marriage within the family strengthened the authority and the status of the marriage way back then. According to known customs at the times in the area around Haran, a man would often adopt his wife as his sister. You know, marry first, adopt her as your sister later, because of the status the marriage would gain as a result. Sounds a little weird to me, and maybe to you, but that's what they did. And that's sort of some of what's going on here. So Abram conspired that half of the truth be told while veiling the other half simply to keep himself alive. Was this justified? Well, not really. There is, no reference to God in the whole incident at this point in the account. Abram was acting purely on his own. He was lying to save his hide, pure and simple. We might rightly call him the father of faith. Well, that doesn't mean that he stopped being human and frail and that faith didn't waver as it did here. So let's ask the question for ourselves. What do changing circumstances do to us that cause us to give in to fear? Do we imagine that the Lord is truly limited to our past time and place in His working? That our testimony, quote unquote, of God at work in our lives is something that happened when we were 11 or 15 or even 30, and we're now, oh, goodness knows where we are after that. And it still has no immediate application to life right now. Did God change just because we moved? No. Thank you for that. Amen. Do we think that God can't handle our new situation or crisis or decision? Well, sometimes we do think that He can't handle it. So we resort to just what we can think of ourselves. It's a sad business at that point. You know, have you ever wondered why throughout salvation history, God and the messengers of God often say to human beings, almost their initial hello is, "Fear not." Well, probably because having an angel encounter is pretty awe-inspiring if the veil is, you know, drawn back and you realize who it is you're talking to, and they represent God. Fear not might be the most appropriate thing to say. But isn't it also appropriate in general? Because when God calls us to be something that we're not and to do something we haven't done, it's kind of a scary business. Fear not. There's a thoughtful Catholic Christian writer of a few years ago named Henri Nouwen. His little memoirs were called Now and Then, so that's, you know, chuckle, chuckle. At least you know how to pronounce his name that way. He wrote a book entitled Sabbatical Journeys. According to John Ortberg, he writes about some friends of his who are trapeze artists called the Flying Rudellas. I couldn't find really a picture of the Flying Rudellas, but I think we found one of a trapeze artist, and it gives you the idea. I want you to imagine yourself as that guy who's upside down, suspended in mid-space, because that's what this story is about. They told Nouwen, says Ortberg, there's a special relationship between flyer and catcher. The guy still attached to the trapeze is the catcher, as you might guess in this picture, and the guy suspended in midair is the flyer. The flyer is the one that lets go, and the catcher is the one that catches. I think I could have figured that one out, but he explained it for us, and that's good. As the flyer swings high above the crowd on the trapeze, the moment comes when he must let go. He arcs out into the air. This is why I've never done this. His job is to remain as still as possible and wait for the strong hands of the catcher to pluck him from the air. One of the Flying Rudellas told Nouwen, the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch him, but he must wait. Take a deep breath and imagine yourself suspended in midair. Well, here's the challenge to our faith. Life throws us out into the air into new situations all the time, doesn't it? About the moment you think everything's getting settled, a famine hits the land of promise. This is where all the good stuff was supposed to happen, and now this. Where is God? Well, in this picture, God is the stable one attached to the trapeze. He's the catcher with a capital C. When we grasp about in our own strength, you know, we may indeed thwart his timing to bring about our good. We may foil his purposes from coming in the right way. The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. Because that brings us to our third insight from this story. When faith wavers, God is still in control of the outcome. Now let that sink in for a moment. Despite Abram kind of going off on his own, it seems like, and encountering a circumstance in which he lied to protect himself, justifiably, and from his side of it, right? Because it was a half-truth, you know. In fact, we note from the story, first of all, the half-truth seemed to be working at first. Until Sarai was taken into the harem of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and then the Lord brought plagues on his household. That's sort of like not working very well. In the story before us, God was not consulted before the decision either to travel to Egypt or to lie about Sarai, but God did show up, however, and set the situation to rights again. Notice, secondly, despite the human attempt to save his life, God still protected him. When the whole truth finally came out, despite Abram's falsehood and fear about that, God kept him from harm. He sent him back to Canaan where he belonged with wealth he didn't deserve. In this way, the story is both about God's providence and about his grace as Abram receives what he surely doesn't deserve. God's loving control and purposes were expressed in this incident through the plagues that restored Sarai to her destiny before God, and deportation that restored Abram to the land of promise where he belonged. And yet, where it seemed too much to trust God to provide for them in the middle of a famine. Well, this is the biggest challenge to our faith anyway, isn't it? We must come to recognize and to live fully under the providence of God in our daily choices and actions, regardless of what's going on around us or what other people are choosing to do. Yesterday's faith, yesterday's experience with God just aren't enough. We need the faith of a present and growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who did say, "Surely I am with you always, every single day, to the very end of the age." This relationship will enable us to trust in His Word, no matter how our circumstances change, no matter how different it looks than we first imagined it, no matter what new challenges confront us. You know, I think C.S. Lewis got this. I think he had read this story and thought about it a lot. Because when he got to writing the little book in the Chronicles of Narnia called The Silver Chair, he brings out a little scene, and really this is echoes throughout the whole book. I would encourage you to read it because it's a fun book to read anyway. In the story, two English children, Jill and Eustace, are called to Narnia to seek out a lost prince. They're called from that terrible boarding school in England, which Lewis described probably in too great a detail since he had had personal experience with those boarding schools in England, to a high mountain in another world on the way to Narnia. They're called there by the king himself, Aslan, the great lion, sort of the Christ figure in the stories. Well, through human error, they get separated right from the start. Eustace is sent ahead to Narnia while Jill is given their task by Aslan. He gives them the quest of seeking and bringing back the lost prince, or to keep doing so until they are brought back to their own world, or one of the options, or they die in the attempt. I kind of wonder how that part struck these two children. We might die in the attempt. Jill is given four signs that will guide them on their journey. She is taught the signs and is compelled by Aslan to repeat them until she can say them perfectly from memory, and it takes her a while, but he's very patient. Repeat them again. He tells them to her again. She tells them back to him. When she has them word perfect from memory, he tells her this, just before sending her on to Narnia to catch up with Eustace. "But first, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." Surely enough, as the story unfolds, the hardest thing for the children to do is to remember and follow the signs, and even to recognize them as they come. When they come, they don't look the same as they imagine them to look, and the children are taken in by false appearances on several occasions before they can finish their quest. You know, so it often is with us, right? The spiritual direction of God takes a personal and unique direction for every person who follows Jesus. He compels all of us to come to His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to find His forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. Then He calls us to follow His book of signs. Well, in essence, to follow the teaching of Scripture and to learn from the stories like this one that have been revealed and preserved for our spiritual benefit. What comes to us is this, a question. Will we trust Him afresh in every new circumstance? Will we follow His ways even when the world around us justifies every other choice but the right one? And will we respond to His grace when He reveals it again and again, when we've stumbled and He has to come along and offer us a hand back up and say, come on, dusting us off. Let's get moving back on the right path again. Let's take this home this morning. How do we need to trust in God today? This might be a question of salvation. It might be a big question. Maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus at all, really, and you need to do so. The urgency for you on this occasion is open your heart to Him. Invite Him to come in. Yes, it means you have to admit you've sinned and you're not living up to even what you think is right, much less what God thinks. And you need to trust in Jesus who died for our sins. He paid it all, as we sang just a while ago. Maybe you need to trust Him for direction in a decision that you must make, or to meet a need that is beyond ourselves. Whatever it might be, we ought to lay it before the Lord and trust Him. Then, really, that's the second big question, isn't it? Will we trust Him for whatever this might be? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are present this morning and speaking to us by Your Spirit, stirring up in our hearts a realization that this story is not just about Abram and Sarai, who lived long ago in different circumstances, but it sounds uncannily like life in the world that we live in, where circumstances confront us, and it seems like if we just, you know, are boldly trusting in God, it seems a little weird, doesn't always fit in, doesn't always sound plausible to those who aren't. And yet, we belong to You because of Jesus Christ and our trust in Him. So help us. Help us to look beyond our situations, to see You more clearly. And even though the air is thick here on this earth, help us to continue to remember what You have revealed in Scripture, to repeat it to ourselves, to reassure our hearts. May Your Holy Spirit help us to do that as well, as You make Jesus real to us from day to day. Thank You for this opportunity in this place, on this occasion, to renew our faith and to renew our perspective on life in the world. Help us to trust You and not to settle for some kind of devil's bargain of a half-truth, when we can live in Him who is the way and the truth and the life, through whom no one comes to the Father except by Him. So we come to You. Help us today. We want to trust You. Feel so often like that man that Jesus encountered. I do believe, help my unbelief, He said. Help us if that's our cry this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name.